This is a, I know y'all can't see it, a beautiful, beautiful crowd. All the hats and the suits and the ties. Y'all can't come up here. Just take my word for it. You look good. And hallelujah, it's Easter, right? He is risen. You know, as far as the holidays go, Christians have the best of them. I can survive the whole year long looking forward to Easter and Christmas. I enjoy them that much. And it's sad for me to think that not everybody's in on it. There are people in this country that don't celebrate the resurrection. And there are people in this country that don't celebrate the birth of Christ. A lot of them don't even go to church on Sunday. They just work and sleep, party on the weekends, rinse, repeat. That's about it. You ever stop to think, what do they really look forward to? I don't know about you, but if I ever opened up my calendar and I saw that the next big date was St. Patrick's Day or Arbor Day or Memorial Day or, for that matter, Diwali or Ramadan, I don't know what I'd do with myself. I don't think I could go on. And it's not because of the things of Christmas and Easter. I don't look forward to them just because of presents and trees and fancy suits and the dinner with all the family gathered around. Those things are surely nice. But friends, you can have Christmas without presents. And you can have Easter dressed in rags. And a whole bunch of people in this world do. Now, I don't love these holidays because they're filled with activities and diversions and all sorts of fun things to do. I love them because they are filled with the gospel of the one true God. The glory and mercy of His advent at Christmas and the power of His resurrection at Easter. People, Easter Sunday is special. And it's not the clothes or the flowers that make it special. It is the power of God on full display. Amen. And it's that power that we're going to be looking at today. Everyone, turn your Bibles with me. We're going to be looking at the 10th chapter of John, verse 14. John 10, 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Power to lay it down, and power to take it back up again. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, taught love and peace and repentance, and He healed and He cast out demons, and He was betrayed and convicted and ultimately crucified as a substitution to atone for my sins and your sins, for all of our sins, against the rightful wrath of a holy God. He laid down His life. And I know Easter Sunday is all about the resurrection, but there are two manifestations of His power in that verse that we just read. And I want to look at both of them here. So look back at verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. That's an odd phrase. Power to lay it down. Does that mean power to die? Does it really take power to die? People die all the time. It doesn't seem to take all that much power. They die to disease and war, car wrecks. They die to weird stuff. Choking on a ham sandwich. Dying in your own bathtub. Human life is fragile. We hang by the single strand of a spider's web broken easily by the wind. Does it really take power to die? Well, friends, it's not talking about just dying. Power to lay it down is not just about dying. It's talking about Christ's divine restraint. The power of His will and obedience to do the plan of God the Father for our salvation. Plan laid down from the beginning of time. It's the power of His divine sovereignty over life and everything. Let me show you what I mean. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything that was made. Now verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Paul says later in his letter to the Colossians, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. That's a lot. Let me summarize that for you. Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh to dwell among us, by whom all things were created, the very same who crafted the foundations of the earth, lowered Himself to receive the mockery of the men He had created. The Creator allowed Himself to be scourged and beaten and crucified by the creature. And it was not because He relished the thought of eventually taking vengeance on us all. And it certainly was not because He was powerless to do anything about it. There was a divine restraint at work. And friends, let me tell you, that would have taken a tremendous amount of power. It is one thing to endure pain and suffering when you can't change it. That's the lot of many men. You put your head down and you endure. You focus on the positive. You just want to get through it. But it's completely different to think that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was strapped to a post, had the flesh ripped from His back, when at any point He could have ended it. I have seen the videos, and some of y'all probably have too, of some of the elite units in our military, some of the training that they go through whenever they're trying to get in, whenever they're trying to qualify. They'll wake those boys up, crack at dawn, take them out to a freezing ocean and have them do push-ups and sit-ups in the tide. They'll take them, put them in full packs, carrying their rifle over their head, running for hours. And you know what the instructors keep telling them? Keep letting them know, oh, so ever politely, if you want this pain to stop, if you want this all to end, if you no longer think it's worth it, if you miss your family and you miss your home, just say the word. Just say the word and all of this goes away. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was not just exercising. He wasn't just uncomfortable. He wasn't cold. He wasn't just doing something mildly difficult. He was being slowly executed. And without pure, impenetrable resolve, at any lash of the whip, were he to have a single moment of weakness, he might find the words fall from his lips, enough. And it would have all been for naught. The plan of salvation would have been ruined right there. He might have cried out, help, in a moment of weakness and seen exactly what he described to Peter in Matthew 26. You remember that? Peter took out his sword and he swung it at Malchus, and Malchus dodged, apparently. Peter was no Zorro. He wasn't aiming for the ear. But he ducked down, he cut the ear off the servant, and Christ turned him and said, "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" 12 legions of angels descending on his command to consume those that would dare raise their hands to the Son of God. All he had to do was say the word. He had command of the whole army, the whole of the heavenly host. And at any single moment, at the sting of the whip, at the piercing of the thorns, at the swing of the hammer, at any moment, he could have ended the whole thing. But by the power of God, he endured. Jesus Christ was resolved to do the will of the Father. He set his face like a flint to the task ahead. And he suffered and bled and died. And brothers and sisters, there's power in that. There is a word in the Greek, praus. It means strong and powerful, yet under control. And it was often used to describe the horses that they would ride into war. And you have seen the word, though you may not know it, in the Sermon on the Mount, where it is translated for us as meek. In Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And when Jesus Christ endured the cross, though he despised the shame of it, he paid the price for the sins of mankind, and with his last breath he uttered, "Tetelestai," "It is finished." And he gave up the spirit, and in meekness, with his omnipotence under divine control, he crushed the head of Satan, the prince of this fallen world, and he proved the very thing he was preaching in the Sermon on the Mount: the meek shall inherit the earth. Jesus Christ had the power to lay his life down, and praise God, it doesn't end there, does it? Verse 18 says, "I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." Amen. And that's why we're gathered here today. Jesus Christ is risen. Y'all gonna get this before the end of the sermon. The flesh died, but not the spirit. And that single event changed everything. The resurrection proved that he was absolutely sovereign, even unto power over death. And being God, it proved that the sacrifice that was made, the life that was laid down for sins of mankind, was worth it. It was of infinite worth because it was God, and it was actually able to pay for the sins of mankind. Hypothetically, if, and this is impossible, don't think I'm saying this is possible, but if a man, one normal man, lived a life completely sin-free and died, if he were to look at you or me on his deathbed and say, out of you know, love and charity for us, say, I dedicate my life and death to you, you know what that would do for us? Not a thing. Not a single thing. That man would go before God, and if he genuinely had no sins to atone for, he would be welcomed into the presence of God. But that would be it. Because he would be just a man. He would have no more worth than a single man, and no power to extend his righteousness to you or me. One man living righteously would be worthy only to save himself. He would go before God clothed in white, but he would have no ability to cleanse the stains from my robe or yours. But when God condescended and took on flesh and lived a perfect, sinless life, and taught that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and taught that he was the way and the truth and the life, it wasn't just words or well wishes. It was God incarnate telling you and telling me that his life was being lived for you, and it is of infinite worth. And his death was to be payment for the wages that you and I have earned. And his righteousness was to be imputed to us. And his resurrection proved it all. And the power of the resurrection shook the earth that day, as though the rocks themselves had been raised up to praise God. And in Matthew 27:52, it says that in the wake of the power of his resurrection, graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So just in case more proof was needed, just in case somebody had reason to doubt the words and the deeds of Jesus Christ, the dead in Jerusalem, some of the saints, were brought back. And I doubt they were quiet. So if you didn't believe Jesus' teaching that he was the resurrection, if you had trouble figuring out what it all meant when he said, if you tear down this temple, I will build it back up in 3 days, God says, you know what, here's your dead uncle to explain it all to you. He put on a grand display of his power over the grave that so many of us fear. And why do we fear it? We fear it because we label it as the unknown. We try not to think about it. We fear it because we doubt our salvation. We fear it because we lack knowledge of God's word and we don't know his blessed assurance. But in my opinion, the notion of the grave, such as much the same modern day problem as Christianity in general does, it's not overthinking it, it's underthinking. That's the problem for us. If we spend any really reading God's word and what he says about death and thinking things over, we would find our faith strengthened and our doubts subsiding. If we knew more of God, we would fear death less. My favorite author, Charles Spurgeon, once wrote, "The grave, what is it? It is the bath in which the Christian puts the clothes of his body to have them washed and cleansed. Death, what is it? It is the waiting room where we robe ourselves for immortality. It is the place where the body, like Esther, bathes itself in spices that it may be fit for the embrace of the Lord. Death is the gate of life. I will not fear to die." Brothers and sisters, death has no sting for us. Amen. The grave has no victory over you or me. We can face eternity and boldly approach the throne of grace because we wear the righteousness of Christ. And yes, there may be sadness at passing in a Christian funeral, but there's no place for despair at a Christian funeral because death had no sting. And death had no sting for Doyle Henson. Death had no sting for Jerry and Ruth Brown. Death had no sting for Michael Goforth or any of the saints that have gone on before us, and it will have no sting for me, and it will have no sting for you if you have Christ. Amen. The power of God was kept restrained in the body of Christ. It was glimpsed in the transfiguration. It was let loose in the resurrection. And now it's gone out among us. In the form of the Holy Spirit who indwells the heart of the believer and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus told the disciples that after his resurrection he would be leaving them, but even though he was leaving them, they would not be left alone. Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And friends, it came to pass in Acts chapter 2. A terrible sound came from heaven. The Bible says it was like the sound of a mighty rushing wind, like you see so many people at the trailer parks describing what the tornado sounded like. It's a freight train coming through my front yard. There's a terrible sound of wind lit up that building, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It lit on them like forked tongues of fire, and they began to speak in tongues. And they went out from there and they did miracles through the land. Peter told the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. He said, I don't have silver and I don't have gold, but what I have I give to you. Get up and walk. And that man was healed instantly, and he went leaping through the courtyard. The apostle Paul, after being shipwrecked, was out gathering firewood and got bit by a venomous snake. And everybody there was kind of shocked when he just shook it off and went about his business, and nothing happened to him. And souls were saved on that island from his presence there. And they couldn't do these things in their own power. It was the Holy Spirit in them. And no, we may not be healing lepers and handling serpents like the apostles. I don't know. I don't think so. I don't know what you got planned. All right. Well, maybe not. But the Holy Spirit dwells in you too. Friends, you have power through the Holy Spirit. Power to turn to the devil and to temptation and say, get thee behind me. Power to break the chains of alcoholism, the chains of addiction, abuse, anger, jealousy, whatever might be besetting you. Power to improve who you are. And that may not sound like an impressive ability, but if you think for a moment about sanctification, it is an absolute miracle that God takes these creatures of the dirt and moves us progressively more and more and more toward the image of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That's power. And the same power that was present at the resurrection has been gathered together now in the pages of the Bible and is now wielded by lowly man in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16, one of my favorite verses, says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel is power unto salvation. Power to share the truth of God and His holiness and His sovereignty, and to tell people the dire situation of their sinfulness and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Power to see the path of eternity for a lost soul change. From damnation to glorification, that's power. And it's a humbling thing to witness to somebody, I know. And it's a humbling thing to be called to preach. It is utterly humiliating to think that God in His wisdom has seen fit to allow the power of His word to flow through sinful man to the ears of the lost. That God's chosen instrument and method to bring about salvation would be this stammering tongue of a creature. But I am not ashamed. This is what God has seen fit to do. Souls are saved from eternal damnation by the stirring of the Holy Spirit when you share the gospel of Christ. And be sure, it is absolutely by no power of man. Eloquence and wit and humor and logic and the finest of words bandied about with the greatest of skill can do absolutely nothing to save a soul. It is the awesome power of the hand of God. Make no mistake that the same power that moves the plates of the earth, that smashes boats against rocks, that twists up trees by their roots, that is the only power on earth strong enough to break the chains of sin, to snatch up a sinner from the mire of this world. It's the very same. The volcano is the power of God, and the earthquake is the power of God, and the hurricane is the power of God, and the gospel is the power of God, and I'm not ashamed of it. Amen. This is Easter Sunday. Jesus Christ is risen. Amen. And shame on us that there are people in our circles that think it's about eggs and rabbits. Shame. There are no accidents in this life. If there is a single rogue molecule in this existence, then God is not sovereign. And that means that the people that are in your circle are there by God's intention. the people at your gym, the people at your grocery store, at your car club, at your high school that you still keep in touch with, every single one of them was put in place right next to you by God. Are you telling me that God would place an unbeliever in the path of a Bible-believing Christian with no intention of you sharing, of you trying to affect their lives, with no plan for you to try to change their eternity? Brothers and sisters, we walk among crowds, masses of people that are dead in their sins while we sit on the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it say about us if we do not share? How many of you know the name Penn Jillette? Not a lot. How about the magical comedy duo of Penn and Teller? There we go, that sparks it. That's a big Vegas act. Not that any of y'all would know or go to Vegas. So of the two, Penn is the big guy with the ponytail that does all the talking, and Teller is the little one that never speaks. And Penn Jillette is an atheist, and as far as I know, remains one today. And he has of late gained notoriety as a free thinker and a social media influencer. And he related in an interview recently that a few years ago, an audience member from one of his magic shows met him after the whole production had ended and gave him a pocket New Testament. And he complimented the show, and he told Penn that he wrote in the front of the book and he wanted him to have it. And I want you to listen to Penn's response to this, what he gave on this interview. He was kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me and then gave me this Bible. I've always said I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there is a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Now, this guy was a really good guy. He was polite, honest, and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible. I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that, but I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say. What Penn recognized as a very, very, very good man was a sinful creature in obedience to God. It was a sinful soul spurred on by the direction of the Holy Spirit to reach out to a man that had just come within his circle. What Penn recognized was the light of Jesus Christ in the humble man in front of him. And what a shame that in his whole life, this is seemingly the first to stand out in his mind as loving him enough to try and tell him the truth. And what result might have been if somebody had done it earlier? People, what kind of a church are we building here? I see all the hats. I love the hats. Is this a fashion show? Is this a coffee shop? Is this a senior center? Is this a social gathering? Is it a concert venue like so many churches today? Is this a gathering of the apathetic who just want something to do on a Sunday morning but are happy to let other people do the real work of God? Or is it the bride of Christ going forth into the darkness of this world, speaking the gospel of Christ and burning the sin from out among us just like salt and light? As friends, Satan wouldn't even waste powder and shot on a lot of the churches out there. But through the power of the resurrected Christ, we can be different. Amen. And we are here to celebrate Easter. Does everyone in your circle know what it's really about? Because one day Christ will return. And not as a sacrificial lamb of ultimate worth, but as the Lion of Judah. Jesus Christ will return in power and in might, a conquering king with a sword proceeding from his mouth and the armies of heaven at his back, clothed in white linen, riding white horses, and then we will see the resurrection power all around us. And the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we will all be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And when that day comes, I pray to be found with my hand at the plow. Oh God, what a joy it would be to be taken in the middle of a sermon. Y'all might not like it, but I sure would. I'd be taken in the middle of handing a friend a Bible. I'd be taken in the middle of doing God's work. And get up to those pearly gates and hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." It will make all the hardships of this life seem so, so small. And friend, if you don't know the Christ of whom I speak, he's waiting for you. He's waiting to forgive your sins and to fill you with this power. You make your way to this altar this Easter morning as we all sing.